thank you, Lord, because of your great care towards us. And we know of this, Lord, because you've revealed it by your Spirit and your Word. And Father, as we see that the times growing darker, as we see things changing, consistent, Lord, with what your Spirit tells us and you've revealed in your Word, Father, we see so many people who are so panicked, so troubled, who don't have hope. Lord, we would pray for them this evening. Lord, as many as would come to you that you're drawing to yourself, Father, all those that you would choose to use us to share the gospel with. But Lord, also we would go further to ask that we would live as those who have put their trust and their hope in you. Father, we also realize that it's possible for your children to be concerned about the things that are coming upon the earth. Lord, help us to abide in you, not to hear the deceptions of the enemy or the cares of this world, but in all things to be prepared, Father, by drawing close to you and staying exactly in your will. Lord, you promised us that by your Spirit you would guide us, that you would tell us the things to come, and Lord, you minister to us perfectly. We thank you that in you we can have peace. Lord, that in you we are protected, we're provided. Father, that you choose to use us to reach out to others. Lord, as we gather before you for your purposes, we pray that you'd be well pleased to look down upon us, to be here amongst us. Father, that you would teach by your Spirit through your Word to all those who would open their heart. And Lord, help us to open our heart to you and not to be deceived by anything or anyone, Father, but to hear your voice, to be comforted and encouraged, strengthened and guided, Lord, informed. Help us to do according to your will as you lead us. These things, Father, and all that you desire, we do ask for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Luke chapter 5, we'll pick up where we left off, and that brings us to verse 12. Dun, dun, dun. Just coincidence? Could be. Luke chapter 5, verse 12. And it happened when he, Jesus, was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. And he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself, Jesus, often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. A certain city, the focus is not the place, but the occurrence. The person in this particular passage is a man who has leprosy. Knowing the Jewish perspective on leprosy, it was a disease that caused you to be separated from all human contact with the exception of other lepers. You could associate with them, but you were, well, physically and ceremonially speaking, defiling. To touch you was forbidden. To touch you physically was risky because you might contract the actual leprosy. To touch something that a leper touched would be, well, ceremonially defying, would prevent you from being clean in the ritually pure sense. So this person was, of course, suffering from this affliction physically, but also culturally, emotionally. Hey, it's one thing to go through something horrible. It's a whole other thing to go through something horrible alone without anybody wanting to have anything to do with you. As we've seen so many other times in Scripture, leprosy also becomes a picture of sin. It is defiling. It is our sin, the consequence that separates us from fellowship with the Lord. It is the nature that we are all born with, prone to sin. Given time, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all been separated from the Lord. The ultimate picture of what sin does, pictured by leprosy. When the leper knows the seriousness of his situation, and by this time in the Lord's ministry, he has been ministering, he has been teaching, he has been clearly showing himself as the one who was to come in acknowledgement of who Jesus is, the leper says, "Lord," far superior to him. "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Don't misread that. It wasn't like you had to be careful to catch Jesus at a good time, because there would be times when, "No, I'm just not really willing to have anything to do with you right now. Maybe next week. Maybe on my next pass through." You just don't see that. Jesus said, "I am willing." The compassionate picture is moving in itself, but when we understand the reality of why Jesus came to this sin-infested or leprous world, it was for that very reason. To save men from the penalty of their sins? Well, in a certain sense, where we go wrong as groups of Christians is to think that the ultimate purpose of the gospel of Jesus coming, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, is to save us from the penalty of our sin. That is, the lake of fire, going to hell. "I've come to Jesus because I want to not go to hell, I want to go to heaven." The ultimate goal or the main purpose, now that's a result, we can't deny it, but the ultimate purpose of the gospel is indeed to save us from, well, the consequence of our sin, not just the penalty, but the consequence is the rebellion against God that led to the separation from God. It's to restore our relationship. It is for us to be reconciled to Jesus. Not a better picture. If you can be immediately cured of leprosy, hey, you can go to the priest. You remember the account in Leviticus, there was a elaborate ritual that they went to. The priest, by the way, when a person who had leprosy went to the priest had no power to cure leprosy. What he could do was diagnose those who have been cured. And in Scripture, the only occasion that we see of people being cured was a miraculous occurrence. We looked at Naaman not too long ago in our study of Luke. We know of Miriam, Moses' sister, and the affliction that God disciplined with her and then alleviated. We know that it was the Lord who would heal leprosy, which was a death sentence. First, it was a lonely death of separation, but also a violent, painful physical death as well. So immediately in Jesus comes reconciliation, not just with a mere man. A mere man isn't going to cleanse you, but God Himself. And that, well, shown to us in verse 13, He, Jesus, put out His hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing." That is the heart of God, to heal people from their sins, their rebellion, and their alienation or their separation from God. Be cleansed. Now again, immediately the leprosy left him. They can heal leprosy, some forms, with advanced antibiotics and treatments now, but not immediately. This is a bona fide miracle of the Lord, and Jesus tells the man to go to the priest. Now, the man himself would have understood, the priest should have understood, knowing the Scripture of God. If this man is healed, it's almost certain that this priest had never seen anyone healed of leprosy unless God had done a miracle with them. But this would have signified to the priesthood, hey, the Lord is working through someone. This is the one, because word has spread, as we've already seen, that we've been waiting for. That's why Jesus tells them, you go and make an offering as a testimony to them. This will indicate the priesthood who was serving as a picture of the final sacrifice, Jesus. Verse 15, however, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to what? Please notice this. Don't miss the picture. Why were the people drawn? Why were the crushing thousands moving in? It's God, the Messiah, promised. No longer do we have to live separated. Think of the picture of Israel. Man, we know how it was. We hear the account, the story of when our ancestors moved through the desert, the pillar of fire and cloud that went before them, the glory of God that rested on the tabernacle. Moses went in. That was interesting, but only the most holy place, where only the high priest could go. The rest of us, we had to stand out, unless you were a priest and you could serve in another capacity. But we would never go into the very presence of God. So clearly, if God Himself touches and heals, the crowd is crushing in because now I can finally be with God, right? No. They came. Why? Verse 15, great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed of Him by their infirmities. As we've seen previously, it is not unbiblical to see large numbers of people come to the accurate teaching of the Lord's Word. Sometimes it is, but sometimes it isn't. But it's an entirely different thing when God's ultimate purposes are revealed. People will oftentimes come for their own desires. In this case, he's talking, but look at this. He's healing. This medical affliction that I've been dealing with, well, this is what I'm seeking. And that's the reason they came, for selfish personal reasons. In other words, they didn't come for Jesus. They came because they wanted something from the Lord. And it's not like the Lord doesn't give good gifts to those who walk uprightly, passage after passage after passage. But what's the greatest gift? What's the thing that a regenerate heart craves more than anything else? Is it the things of the Lord, the ministry of the Lord? Going on a little bit further, verse 16, the Lord's response to this situation. So He Himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. In other passages in Scripture, when we see, and I'm thinking of Mary and Martha, when Martha is busy with ministry, real ministry. I mean, the Lord is there, so people are there. There's a multitude of people to be served, and she's hard at it. She's working. She's being diligent. All these things that we put out in our good formalized Christian experience. This is what you need to be, and you need to be diligent at it. And there's just Mary sitting at the Lord's feet. That's because you couldn't really be respectfully closer to the Lord than that. And Martha's complaining, Lord, I'm doing all this work. And she's sitting, make her help me. And the Lord responds to Martha, Martha, you're worried about many things, but Mary has desired the best part. Best part, brothers and sisters. So if you think about this, it's exciting. Hey, the Lord maybe has called me to do something. And there's no maybe about it. The Lord has called all of us to do something. And oh, that's exciting, because it's not anywhere near as good as being with the Lord. Usually the things of the Lord are just an opportunity for us to be with Him and for the Lord to work out His plan, not in the people we serve, but us ourselves. Jesus, knowing that the crowd pressed in, withdraws. Jesus didn't come just to wow people with miracles and give them good, accurate teaching. He did those things, but to the end, what? That we would be reconciled. That's the message of the gospel. Be reconciled to the Lord. Made quite clear, even in the Old Testament, Psalm 23, we know it because it's so popularized. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. For You are with me. Not just because I have a promise and You're going to take care of things, but because You are with me. What does Jesus desire? If I go away, I go to prepare a place for You. And if I go away, I will come again to receive You to Myself, that where I am, there you will also be with Jesus. The whole definition of the Lord's desire is that we would be one. He and us in Him. John 17. With the Lord. What's it going to be like? Where are you going to be during the rapture, during the millennium? I know this. I'm going to be with Jesus. Why? Because that's what He wants and that's what I want. So, verse 16, speaking of Jesus, He Himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. What's the most tragic thing about that? Nobody went with Him. Not this. And no doubt, if Jesus wanted to get away, as we've already seen, when they sought to make Him be a ruler for them, they took Him up to the edge of the cliff and they were going to push Him over because the Lord didn't do what they wanted. No one's going to make the Lord do anything. But the people didn't go with. One of my favorite movies in our video ministry is called The Encounter. If you haven't seen it, it's pretty good. It's fictional, obviously. But it pictures, well, Jesus coming back to earth in a contemporary setting. And Jesus, of course, isn't going to physically or personally return. Jesus warned us about it, but He said would. But within the context of the story, it's wonderful. It's well done. And at the end of the setting, these people are meeting Him with the diner, and the Lord is, they're all going to do their things. I'm thinking, there is no way You would get me out of that diner or wherever He went. Not going, Lord. I mean, you're risking disobedience. I'm sure the Lord would work it out. But there's Jesus. You found out. You figured out who He is, and now I'm going to go do my regular deal? Not unless I can go with Him, which promise is fulfilled in the person of the Holy Spirit. So, what do you do when people are seeking their own thing? Well, Jesus models it. We don't ever have to be alone. He Himself has said He will never leave us nor forsake us. How do you realize that? Because you have felt alone, even though the reality is, as a Christian, you're not. Well, it's what Jesus did. You pray. You go and talk to the One that you are always with. Jesus did it often. I would just submit to you, as the times continue to be more ungodly, when we can't be in fellowship like this with brothers and sisters, prayer, brothers and sisters, is how we maintain that connection. Verse 17, now it happened on a certain day as He, Jesus, was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by whom had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. The power of the Lord was always present when people had sufficient faith and it suited the Lord's purposes. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before Him, Jesus. Verse 19, when they could not find how they might bring Him in, because of the crowd, they went up to the housetop and let Him down with His bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When He saw their faith, He said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. When He saw the faith, how do you see faith? You just imagine yourself riding on a bus or sitting in traffic. And I'm finding myself doing this a lot lately. Back me up on this and let me know if it's different for you. When I'm in a traffic situation, I'm starting to look at people's individual faces. When I'm in public quite often, I'm thinking, it's like, you know, all these people, the majority don't know the Lord. Lord, is there any opportunity? And I just start looking at people's faces. I'm looking for joy. I'm looking for just, you know, sometimes you see people singing and texting and doing all kinds of weird things. But just generally, if they're not doing just something like, you know, I'm seeing mostly like, I see far more of that out there. So I can see some things, but how do you see faith? Well, you see faith the same way it was demonstrated here. If somebody's able to observe you long enough, they'll know what you believe in, for we all believe in something. Our faith dictates our actions. Very simple. These men believe that Jesus not only could, but would heal them. Even if they did something so radical that they couldn't get to Him, that they rip open the roof and lower down their friends. So when the Lord sees what's going on, and obviously the man is going along with it, He responds. He knows the need and says to the man, your sins are forgiven you. Interestingly enough, He didn't say first, maybe, hard to say, we're not told what they were thinking. You know, he can't walk. Jesus goes to the root of the problem. He says, man, your sins are forgiven you. Please take just a note as we press on quickly. Everything else is secondary in this life. The world is broken. Your health is failing. People are going to come against you. Those things are given, trials and tests. It doesn't. What matters at the end of this race is that your sins are forgiven you. For if they're not, you're going to give an account of each and every one, and they're all going to be weighed in the balance. You get a just punishment. And the most minor of sins, whatever that might be, is going to earn you separation from the Lord for all eternity. So again, the Lord goes right to what's most needed. He said, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Because for all that the scribes and Pharisees were, they were knowledgeable enough to know this. All sin is against God. David wrote, against you, you only have I sinned. And if all sin's against God, who but God could forgive sin? And since God is not here in the form of a man, this is blasphemy. Blasphemy is something that dishonors the Lord. To claim to be the Lord when you're not the Lord is very dishonoring. They reasoned, with only one exception, unless you as a man are also fully God, which of course Jesus is. Verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Leapt to their own conclusion, by the way. This is a human tendency. Instead of saying, is it possible? Excuse me, teacher, the only way that this could be true, and we know you to speak the truth, is if you are God. Could you elaborate? Something like that would have been much better. But they jumped to their own conclusion. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Check this out. He knew what was going on in their hearts. That should have been an indication. Who knows what's going on in your hearts? Jeremiah, their Bible at that time, chapter 17, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. Wait a minute. He knows what I'm thinking. You would have to be, well, the one who could forgive sins. Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? In other words, it's not difficult to say anything. Talk is easy. Talk is cheap. But there's an interesting twist. That's all the Lord needs to do, is say something to do anything. So this only works if you're the Lord. The problem is, you and I can say things, but there's a claim being made that you're God Himself. How are we going to know? Jesus addresses it, verse 24. But that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. I'm going to, with a word, heal the situation. And that miracle should have given verification to the claim of who Jesus was. And it would, but only if people are willing to believe. The man's response, by the way, the true believer, immediately, it's obedience. He rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. This man who believed and obeyed, it was honoring to God. Verse 26, and they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we've seen strange things today. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. You have to picture it. We've probably all seen Hollywood movies. A little bit of background story, which will be a history, which will become helpful for the rest of the account. At the time when Jesus walked the earth in human form, the Romans, who were in charge over the Jewish people, collected taxes from them. And interestingly enough, the Jews loathed them because of that. They collected a lot of taxes to support the Roman Empire. The Jewish nation was a subservient nation, at this time subservient to Rome. They viewed them as cruel overlords. They should be serving no one but the Lord, which is true, but because of their disobedience, God allowed it. So one of the ways that Rome collected the taxes was to have tax collectors, and he used Jewish people. Now, two strikes there. First, it was insulting to the Jewish people that one of us, a Jew by birth, would consort or side with Rome and take from us to give to them. That's just infuriating. But the historians tell us that many of them were corrupt. Rome had a system where they allowed that you collect what you want as long as we get what we require. A good tax collector would collect that which was required and not enrich himself. Apparently, many did not. So tax collectors weren't really popular. Jesus, going along, sees one, Levi, we know him as Matthew, wrote the first gospel, says to him, "Follow me." We'll get the response in a minute, but how much verification do you need from somebody to make a major life change? I mean, just a radical life change. Move somewhere else, quit your job, marry someone, don't marry someone. How much background, how much persuasion, how much coercing, how much what leverage does someone have to exert to get you to do something? Well, it's a matter of discussion, but what pertains is how much from the Lord before we respond. All it should take is what it took, just an appropriate word, the shortest phrase necessary to communicate the thought. Those who are willing when they know it's the Lord, well, kind of like the paralytic man, rise, pick up your mat, go to your house. He was very economical with his words there. And with Matthew, Levi in this account, follow me. Verse 28, so he, Levi, left. All rose up and followed him. Let's hold up there just for a minute as we remember one of the great themes of Matthew. We started in verse 12 because we left off in verse 11. The previous disciples, remember this, it's a key theme. Look back there with me, Luke chapter 5, verse 11. So when they brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. The Lord doesn't have a different plan for disciples. Matthew expands on this and elaborates in the 9th chapter and the 14th chapter. Unless a man forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. And what does that mean? Well, the immediate rejection and reaction is, well, I need my stuff. So let's just read a little bit further. Verse 28, so he, Levi, left all, rose up and followed him, Jesus. Verse 29, then Levi gave him a great feast. Well, must not have meant that you didn't have any food, because there's this feast now after he left all. In his own house, it certainly didn't seem to me that he didn't have shelter provided because he left all, but he still had a house and food. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. Again, and it gets expanded on, forsaking all just means that there's no aspect of our life, the control, the direction of it, where we say no to the Lord. There's only one response to the Lord, and that's yes, Lord. If it's no, he's not Lord. Any material things in our life are his things. They're under our stewardship. A steward is a managing slave. That is what Jesus modeled, who only did what pleased the Father, laid down everything for the sake of the Father's will and for our benefit. So Levi has stuff. Please notice that. But Levi would tell you, well, it's not his, it's the Lord's, and he's using it for the glory of the Lord. So he throws him a feast. Follow me. I want this. I found Jesus, obviously. So what happens with people when you truly come to Jesus? You tell other people. And who do you tell? Usually your closest friends, the one you care the most about. Problem, if you're a tax collector, you don't have a lot of other people you're tight with unless, well, the other people that the Jews don't want anything to do with either, the other tax collectors. So that's who you're going to throw. It's like, these guys are my associates. So he throws this feast in honor and to honor Jesus. And the rest of the outcasts come for the feast. And there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. Verse 30. And their scribes and Pharisees, tells us that they were Jewish people, Jewish tax collectors, complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you, speaking of Jesus, eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He answers the question, and the question ultimately speaks to our own view of who we are, but not just who we are, how we are. We're talking in the book of Hebrews, as we go through it, of the various groups of people elaborated that we have true believers, we have unbelievers, and we have this group make-believers. They're doing Christian things, they're showing up in Christian places, but they're not saved. They've never come to the Lord in repentance. In other words, turning for their own purposes, which was really popular in these days. It was easy to be a scribe or a Pharisee if it came with a social position. It was well esteemed by your fellow Jewish people. The problem seemed to be is when it contradicted the will of God, as we see. Not all Pharisees, but often that's the case. They had an established religious system, which we'll see Jesus speak to here in just a moment. I have noticed one defining question when talking with people who you know because you've been around them long enough to observe them. And if you watch anybody long enough, you'll know what they believe just by watching what they do. And as they're talking about the things of the Lord and they're explaining to you, well, why, you know, they're Christians, but they, you know, they don't have to do the things that you want to do. And one question, are you a good person? Well, yes, I am. I do go to church. I do these things. I do feed the poor. I do give to widows. I do contribute financially. No, but you, are you a good person? I can assure you of one thing. If somebody says yes, they're either Jesus or they're deceived. They're not a Christian. They're not. That answer is not by the Spirit of God. For those who have come to repentance know that they're very much like the leper at the beginning. I'm unclean. I'm unsatisfactory to the Lord. I have no righteousness of myself, but Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. So when Jesus says, I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, for those who think they're righteous will never come to the Lord in repentance. And the Lord does not force himself on anyone. Verse 33, then they said to him, why did the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? Obviously missing Jesus' point, which is what the unrepentant do miss. They go on to the next thing. But we have this system, and it's good religious things. Fasting, withdrawing from the things that are displeasing to God in order to what? Why do people fast? We'll talk about it in a moment. But praying, we already talked about why people pray. We do this all the time, and your disciples, they're not doing that. Yours eat and drink. What's with that? Verse 34, he, Jesus, said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. Now, we as New Testament Christians, we understand this. The bride of Christ. Well, that's the church. Jesus is the bridegroom. But have you ever wondered, they didn't have the New Testament written. It was being spoken at that time. How would that understand? Well, in the Old Testament, the Lord also reveals himself as the husband of Israel. The book of Hosea, in direct statements, I was married to you as a husband with a wife. It's not a new concept that Jesus whipped on the people of God. And in this case, he said, the bridegroom is here. So the answer to the question, why do people fast? Why do we fast? Well, fasting does things when we get involved with the things of the world. First and most often, food. We can understand that. You know, foods that you eat, you become accustomed to you. Then they have power over you. They begin to control you sometimes. Think fast food. I think this works well with what we talked about during the announcements and the various genetic manipulation in our diet. But even other than that, I can become really desiring and somewhat bound to foods that I know aren't good for me. And what's what is the prescription biblically from whether it be food or whether it be an activity or anything? Take a break from it. Stop completely for a period of time. To the end, what? All fasting has a purpose. It's not just for getting away from bondage, although it does that. The Lord expands upon it in Isaiah. We've covered this in the past. It's not just for some healing thing. It's ultimately that I might be unbound by anything to draw closer to the Lord. So imagine Jesus being with you in that fictional movie. So there He is. He's there. It's Jesus in the flesh. And you're saying, Lord, I'd like to hang out with You, but I got to go fast and pray. To who? Right? That's Jesus' point. Why would they be there talking to Me, man? But the time comes when I, in the physical person, will go. Then they'll fast. I won't be accessible like this for a season that we know is the church age. He said, then you're going to see My people fast. They're going to be praying because they're going to be desiring that connection, that relationship. So that's what the Lord's talking about in verse 35. The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. Verse 36. Then He spoke a parable to them. A parable is a fictional story that contains truths about a situation to teach a truth about a related situation. It comes from the Greek verb, means to lay alongside. It's similar. It teaches a point about something else that's unrelated. So Jesus is going to tell a true story about something that's unrelated to the point He wants to make. That's what a parable is. Verse 36, then He spoke a parable to them. Keep in mind the situation. We have this established religion. This is, you've got to fast, you've got to pray. And they really weren't open to what God was doing and wanting to do. So Jesus tells them, verse 36, then He spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise the new makes a tear. So we'll hold up there and take this piece by piece. First He's talking about clothing, right? Stuff you wear. You know, blue jeans are great because if you get a rip, you can patch them, as you can do with anything else. And you don't, unless you're really avant-garde, you generally patch them with denim, blue denim. But you know how it is. As jeans get older, they get lighter in color. The new ones are darker. And also, as they get, you know, they tend to shrink up. New ones, you got to hot wash them down a little bit before they come to their working size. So if you take like the older ones and you get a piece of new material and you sew it perfectly the size, the new one's going to shrink faster than the old one, and it might pull away from where it was stitched and actually not closing the tear but making it even worse than it was. Point one. And also, the piece that was taken out of the new one does not match the old. You can always tell because you can never get the colors just right. It's either a little lighter or a little bit darker. So you don't generally, you try and get it as close as you can. Verse 37. No one puts new wine. So another aspect of the same parable. No one puts new wine. What's new wine? When you make wine for the first time, in those days the grapes had their own natural yeast, whatever they added, but it's fresh grape juice, and then they put it aside in a container, a skin of an animal, literally, the wine skin, and they would put it away to let it to ferment. The fermenting process is what makes, well, those things carbonated as well as alcoholic and whatever else it does, but when it carbonates or makes gaseous bubbles, it's just like blowing up a balloon. It puts it under pressure, it expands. If you get a new skin of an animal, one that's freshly skinned, it's pliable. It's got some stretch or some give to it. But as wine skins get old, they don't stretch anymore. So if you put pressure into something that's not going to stretch with it, what's going to happen? It's going to burst. They knew that. We just reminded ourselves that. So Jesus said, in light of this, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, do you think he's really talking about wine and dead animal skins, which is a little bit weird because we're used to bottles and things. I guess boxes now. He's talking about people. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And he's using this illustration in context of the established religion, which represents, well, the old wineskins. These guys are rigid and set in their ways. Here's God Himself speaking the truth, telling them what He wants to do, desiring to have a one-on-one relationship, and they're not having it because they're saying, but this is what we need to do, this is what we're used to, this is what the right way is, so we're very much against what's happening. And the Lord simply tells them, it's not going to work out here. No one would take this new wine. It's interesting also that wine is a picture of joy when we look at various aspects of the teaching. Wine and joy are synonymous in pictorial teaching in places in Scripture. But the wine becomes this new way, and if you associate it with joy, he said, if you put it into this rigid old one, well, here's what's going to happen. You're going to ruin the wineskin, you're going to ruin the... And the wine itself is, you know, no. You're going to need a new wineskin. Let's be careful here to think biblically. It is easy for us as Christians. The Lord shows you something. You're in a situation and another fellow brother or sister is they're resistant to it. And you say, old wineskin. That's what it is. This is just isn't going to... They just... don't have the capacity to receive this. It's not true. If anyone is in Christ, he's a wineskin, a new wineskin. Why do I say that? If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come. All Christians have the capacity, but we also have a choice. We also have tendencies. We'll talk about it in a moment. I just want to establish the point made here that validates the truth that Jesus expressed to Nicodemus. Man's got to be born again. Have you ever noticed in Scripture how Jesus is teaching, and even the people that were down with it, the disciples, they still just didn't seem to get it. They needed a new birth before they were able to contain it. And we know that all Christians go through what we talk about, the new birth, the regeneration. We have new capacities given to us. So I do want to submit to you first, biblically, that if you are a Christian, you are a new wineskin. You have the capacity to handle that which the Lord desires, for He Himself dwells within you. He's given you a new heart. He's reestablished that connection. But look at the next verse. No one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. There's two aspects to that. There's the first one. No, you got to put new wine into a new wineskin. And even after that happens, here's the situation. No one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Have you ever been in a situation as a Christian with other brothers and sisters, maybe new insight into a teaching, which is what the Lord promised? You know, especially during prophetic things in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, the Lord reveals to Daniel during the times of the end, knowledge will increase, people will run to and fro, right? And then maybe there is a new insight, not new revelation. God has given us Scripture, but we have additional understanding of existing Scripture. But new insight, and people are kind of like, I don't know, they can really stuck to what they know. Or maybe if you haven't experienced that, hey, how about this one? Oh, the old hymns are better. Even though the Lord says sing a new song, and it doesn't mean that the old ones aren't good too, but it's just like, I'm really... Even as new creations or new wineskins, we can become a little bit resistant. The first reaction, no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. There's a human tendency. Let me tie another scripture that we'll get into more detail here. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll pick it up in verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. We're jumping right to the conclusion. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Kind of interesting when you think about new wine and the effervescence or that bubbliness and all that. By a new and living way which He, Jesus, consecrated, set apart for us through the veil that is His flesh. Now, it's Old Testament terminology, but let's make sure we're clear on the main point. By a new and living way which He consecrated for us. Jesus, because of His sacrifice, freely given of His life, His body upon the cross, He set apart a new way of us relating to the Lord. A new and living way. And it continues on here. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Picture of the Holy Spirit and regeneration. Hey, if that's us, there's still a tendency to fall back on, no, this is the established way. And what if the Lord is actually fulfilling prophecy or doing the things He wants? Well, no, I'm going to do this. I really like the old way better. And even when it is good and perfect and we know it, we still have a tendency to like the old way. Sometimes when the Lord does move, so I look back, I wish I could have been, you know, maybe it was better when I could be here. I remember telling a brother in the faith when we were very brand new in the ministry, had done my first funeral. People I didn't know, I really questioned the wisdom of that, unless the Lord tells you, because everybody is so crushed with grief and everybody so desperately wants to know at that time that grandma is truly in a better place, even though her whole life, well, no, she didn't go to church, she didn't read the Bible, she didn't hang out with people who did, she swore like a sailor, but she's in heaven now. And then they want someone like me to come along and tell them that, and maybe give them some scripture that tells them when there's no indication. Such was the case. Family members never met the deceased. No, I just, you know, she's there, and asked some questions. And what the family asked me for was, don't give assurance of where she is. But they were true Christians. Said, the family's going to be there. This is what I want you to do. I want you to give a thorough and clear presentation of the gospel. You know, the gospel, the one message of all the world of religiosity that draws the line in the sand, that you're either going to love it or you're going to hate it and you're going to rail against with all you have. The one thing, as when Jesus related it to people where they wanted to take Him and huck Him over a cliff kind of thing. Prayed up, here's a redeeming thing. I'll give the gospel. At that time, it was kind of interesting. Ray Comfort's ministry was relatively new, and just giving the gospel presentation, well, we see it modeled here perfectly in our teaching. Jesus said, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. No one is going to desire to lay down total control of their life unless they know the nature of their situation. If they don't realize they're lost, they're separated from God because of their own willful disobedience and choices, they're not going to be interested in the good news, right? Nobody would undergo chemotherapy or even think about it. Has anyone here ever heard of somebody undergoing a full course of radiation treatment, chemotherapy, just for fun? Like some kid, maybe on some wild MTV type stunt? I'm doing chemotherapy. There's something new and cutting edge. I don't have cancer, but I'm going to do it. No, why? Because it's horrible. Right? But if you're terminally ill of cancer and you know that this is the only possibility of some reprieve, you'll entertain that idea or others. So it is with the gospel. And there's other factors, of course, the Lord has to be drawing you. But everyone who responds knows man, I'm fully deserve this. I am not righteous. Letting the Lord control my life is the only reasonable action. So, my gospel presentation? Well, included just going through the Ten Commandments. Demonstrated how we've all sinned. Everybody, of course, even I didn't mention her by name, but it would have been very obvious that deceased grandmother, and apart from repenting and being born again, we're all going to be in the lake of fire. And during this gospel presentation, my first one is a brand new pastor, meaning not much experience. There were people sitting in the front row and the family. There was one guy, and I made a habit not looking at him because when I did look at him, I'm not a good lip reader, but I recognized those words, and they were pointed at me. And they are the words that are not glorifying to be used. And there's a guy in the front row, he's just, okay. And as I looked out at the faces, it was very intimidating, and I got done and prayed, and then you go through the little religious ceremony, and okay, pastor, this is where you stand, and when the casket comes up, so I'm there by the door waiting for the rest of the guys to come, and I know I've shared parts of this before, it was just like Moses parting the Red Sea. I'm the guy who just found everybody guilty over here, and everybody else went this way. Because usually, culturally, you know, people at least come and say, thank you so much, we appreciate what you did. And weren't that happening? People were giving me dirty looks. And I remember telling brother after that, I said, you know, at that time, I said, I just wanted to turn in my ordination certificate and get my job and house back. And that's the way I felt. And as I waited there, I remember not everybody stays to go to the graveside. There was this guy, bigger than me, large, taller, bigger, and I'm by the door, and he's coming, and he's looking right at me. And it's like, he's not just coming for the door. I don't know where he's going. I'm formulating the plan. Okay, he's going to swing high. I'm going to go low, hit the crash bar, get outside the door, because that's what... And it's like, here comes the hand. Thank you for that gospel presentation. It's one of the best I've ever heard. And another lady. They're just the two, but you remember them in that situation. And she advises... She gives, thank you. I'm a Christian. Well, say it a little louder, lady. We can be like that. Application for this evening. We live in uncertain times. Changes are coming, but the Lord has not changed. His plan has not changed. There are so many people, it seems to me, who are stuck in what they want to be stuck in because it's comfortable, it's known, and the Lord is catapulting us into the unknown. Everything, even as Christians, that we may have put some trust in the support and the comfort of them, you know, job security, health security, financial security, retirement security, security, there's only security in one place, it's the Lord. And only He knows when He's coming back or when He isn't coming back and how much of that we'll see. I just want to encourage you. The thing that the Lord most impressed upon me from the passage this evening is what He wants. I think the Lord just dearly desired that people wanted to interact, not with the miracles and the things that He could do through them and the wow factor, but just He Himself. As we close in prayer, let's just take a moment to remember. He's listening. He's here. He desires to provide all the things that He's promised us for. And then as we stand and sing His praises, and we'll ask for the Lord's help, but just to remember the promise and His goodness and just our opportunity to praise Him Himself. Father, we thank You. Lord, how good it is, how comforting it is to be with You, to be with Your people, to be in Your Word. Lord, to remember lessons that we may have even learned earlier and had this opportunity, Lord, to learn from the experience and just come back to You and say, Father, thank You for Your patience. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for sending Your Son. Thank You for calling us. Lord, thank You for wanting anything to do with us. Lord, we see in the parable that even as regenerate people, we can still desire old things. When it was maybe a little less tumultuous, or maybe when we weren't unaware of what You're doing. Would You help us to draw close to You with full assurance of faith? Come boldly. Lord, to just trust in you. Lord, to be able to lay it all down again. It's the only path for your disciples, just to simply say tonight, Lord, whatever you want, we just need to hear your voice. We need to be confirmed, Father, of what you're doing. Lord, that your Spirit would speak to us, that you would give us your peace, that we would even find joy, not just in the process, not in the circumstances, but Lord, in fellowship with you. Please have your way, Lord. We ask this, your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.